Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49 this morning. When we surveyed the 9-chapter section last week, 49 to 58, we saw that we begin here with a theme that is going to be repeated frequently as we go through this section. That is the notion of the servant of the Lord, focusing not so much on the nation as a witness, which was the focus in 40 through 48, but now more on the Messiah as the Redeemer. We talked about the hourglass, where the top of the hourglass is Israel as the whole nation. And whether Israel is obedient or disobedient, they're still bearing witness. When they're obedient, they're carrying the word of God, and when they're disobedient and God smacks them upside the head and the whole world sees that, they're being a witness. So they're always a witness. And next down to one person, which is the Messiah, the Redeemer, and then it comes back out again to encompass the body of Christ in its present ministry, and we're going to see that very strikingly, I think, in our passage today. So let's read the first of these servant songs in 49 to 58, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 49 and going through verse 12. I expect in the will of the Lord to study verses 3 through 6, but let's read the entire song. And as we noted last week, it's an alternation between the words of the servant and the words of the Lord. First, the servant speaks. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, and now we have the words of the Master, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now the servant speaks again. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, so he's going to report the Lord's words once more, but before he does, he's got to get a few more comments in, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel. And he shall choose thee, or better, he has chosen thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the steadfastness that our Savior exhibited in the midst of rejection and persecution. How even when he perceived no results from his labor, yet he put his trust in you. We pray, Lord, that you will give us strength by your Spirit to serve you in the same way. Father, to be faithful to you regardless of what outcome we see. trusting in you to fulfill your promise that you will glorify yourself in your servant. We thank you for this passage and pray that your Spirit will direct our understanding as we meditate on it together. In our Savior's name, amen. So the overall outline of the servant song, there is, first of all, in the first three verses, the servant's call, where the servant reports that he has been set aside from the womb, and then quotes the words of the master in verse 3, and that's where we begin today. Then in verse 4, he expresses some discouragement, but in verses 6 through 12, three times we have statements by the Lord to the servant. And they are all, I think, to encourage the servant. So what did I call this? I called this the servant's confidence, because here what we have is three times the master is giving a word of encouragement to the servant. And that's marked by the repetition of the introductory formulas. So you see it very clearly in verse 7, thus saith the Lord. Well, the Lord is still speaking in verse 6. Why in verse 7 do we have thus saith the Lord again? And then in verse 8, thus saith the Lord. Well, the speaker hasn't changed. Why thus saith the Lord? Well, it's a paragraph mark. It's Isaiah's way of saying, okay, we got three things here I want you to see. Now, the first one, does it start with thus saith the Lord? Well, in verse 6, it's just he said. But the thus saith the Lord comes in verse 5. You see, in verse 5, Isaiah started down this path. Or the servant started down this path of reporting the Lord's words of encouragement. But then he said, oh, I just thought of something else I want to say here, so I'm going to add that in before we get to what it is that the Lord said to me. So a very, very tidy organization. First, the servant reporting the Lord's calling of him, and second, the comfort and encouragement that the Lord gives to him. And we begin today with the call. He said to me, verse 3, three things. Thou art my servant, number one. Number two, O Israel. Number three, in whom I will be glorified. First of all, thou art my servant. He doesn't say, would you like to be my servant? He doesn't say, I have a job open for a servant. You can send your resume to this address. My secretary will schedule an interview with you. He says, you. You're my servant. You. You're my servant. Not a question. It's a statement. After all, when did he choose his servant? In the womb. It's a servant, nothing to do with this. God doesn't invite people. He chooses. He declares, you are my servant. Israel of old, you are my servant. You're going to bear witness to me. I don't want to, Lord. I want to do my own way. That's fine. I will punish you dramatically and publicly so that people can see what happens when you disobey me. Because you're my servant, and your job is to bear witness. No choice about it. It's just his sovereign call. That's the first thing to notice here. The second thing is he identifies the servant as Israel. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Now, we have to talk more about this, and I will in just a moment. But third, I want to reflect on this third statement, in whom I will be glorified. And the Hebrew verb here is in fact reflexive. It's the hitpael. So literally it means in whom I will glorify myself. God retains the agency in this activity of glorification. This is not I will be glorified in you if you obey me, and if you don't, I'm hosed. God said, I'm going to glorify myself in you. And that at first seems a little bit domineering, but actually it is a great comfort to the servant. Because later in his discouragement, he thinks back to this promise. God said he was going to glorify himself, so everything must be okay. I don't think things are working very well, but God said he's going to glorify himself. I'm going to take comfort in that. So first, God declares him to be the servant. Then he identifies the servant as Israel. He states that he will be glorified in the servant. Let's talk more about the second point. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Twice before, God has named Israel as the servant. In chapter 41, verse 8, he said, Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And in chapter 44, verse 21, Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. And now here for the third time he says, thou art my servant, O Israel. In 44 he goes on to say in verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Israel, as God's servant, is the top of the hourglass. The nation is God's servant. And its purpose, in the previous section, this was quite clear, its purpose was to bear witness. They had the revelation of God. And so God says in chapter 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses. Their purpose is to spread that knowledge to all the world. Even in the Pentateuch, does anybody remember what chapter in the Pentateuch contains Israel's foreign policy? I said this book. Which book is it?
Deuteronomy.
It's Deuteronomy.
Oh, you said it already.
I said Pentateuch. It's not 13. It's chapter 20. In chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, God says, when you go into the land, you're to utterly destroy all the nations of the land. You're to wipe them out. Because that's your land. You're taking it over. You obliterate the Canaanites. But the nations far off, you are to go to them, and you are to offer them a treaty of peace. And if they accept your treaty of peace, then they become subject to you. And if they don't accept your treaty of peace, you obliterate them too. Now, Israel never got to the point of going and conquering the nations far off, but that's what they were supposed to do. Their mission was to, from the base in Israel, was to go, boy, I hope no Palestinian hears this thing, because hey, this is God's mission. Read it in Deuteronomy 20. I'm not making it up. Their mission was to expand throughout all the world, offering nations the choice, you submit to the rule of the God of Israel, or you're destroyed. They weren't to just sit there fat, dumb, and happy and raise pomegranates. They had an outward reach. You are my witnesses. That was the mission on which he sent them. And then when they refused to execute that mission properly, God had them execute it by being an example of what happens when you disobey. The Babylonian captivity came on them because of their failure. Instead of representing God to the nations, they began to worship the gods of the nations. And so some of the servant passages focus on this failure. I quoted to you the verse 44:22. Immediately after calling Israel his servant, God says, I've blotted out thy transgressions and thy sins. You're a servant, but you're a sinful one. I've got to do some repair work on you. And in chapter 42, verse 19, he says, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I send? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Well, this Israel as the servant is sinful. It needs redemption. It is blind. It's not doing so well in its task. How about this passage? The servant here is called Israel. Are we in the same situation here? Are we looking at the nation? Well, I think the servant's words, as he speaks again in verse 4, strongly suggest that he is distinct from the nation. Let's look at the verse, and then I will summarize where I think the distinction is. First of all, in verse 4, he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. There is a sense of frustration in the servant's words here. He says, God, you called me from the womb. You set me apart. You said I was going to be a sharp sword, a polished arrow in your quiver. Golly, I have worked and worked and worked and nothing has happened. And that certainly was true of our Savior. At the time of his death, he had not succeeded in gathering the Gentiles. He hadn't succeeded in turning Israel back to the Lord. He hadn't even brought his own disciples to the point of spiritual independence. One of them denied him, and the other 11 turned tail and ran. From a human results-oriented perspective, he was a failure. How do you deal with that kind of a track record? What do you do when you're in that situation? Well, when I was meditating on this, the little episode in Fiddler on the Roof came to mind, where Tevil says to the Lord, I know where you're chosen people, once in a while, can't you choose someone else? Do I really have to keep doing this? This chosen people business is a bit of a burden. And I can imagine the servants saying, I resign. Somebody else take over this job. I can't handle it anymore. That's not the servant's attitude, though. He admits his discouragement. I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. I'm going to leave the case in God's hands. He called me. He made me his servant, and I think here he is conscious of the promise in verse 3, in whom I will glorify myself. That was God's promise. I'm going to glorify myself in you. Not your job to decide whether you've succeeded or whether you've failed. I will glorify myself in you. And so the servant says, my judgment's with the Lord, my work's with my God. I leave it up to him to decide what the outcome is. This is so different from the way the world works. The world works by results-oriented management, doesn't it? It says, here are the objectives you are to acquire. We're not going to tell you how to do them. In fact, if you get the results we want, we will even conveniently ignore things that you have done that might not be completely ethical. As long as you got the desired results, we'll cover your backside. Get the results. And if you don't get the results, you're out. And that's not how the Lord sent the servant. He didn't say, your job is to restore Israel. You've got 3.5 years to do it. And at the end of those 3.5 years, I expect to see the temple cleaned up or I'm going to get myself another Messiah. Because God's instructions to us have more to do with means than they do with ends. We're to preach the gospel. We're not responsible for converting anybody. It doesn't tell us to save anybody. We are told to live in love and patience and harmony with one another. Paul does say that he warns every man and teaches every man with all wisdom that he might present every man perfect in Christ. That's his desire. That's the desire of every Bible teacher, is to see those who hear what he teaches grow up to maturity. But at the end of the day, I have absolutely no control over whether anybody that hears my words ends up being a mature Christian or not. I'm responsible to try to make the scriptures as clear as I can and make sure that they're presented accurately and appealingly, but God is the one who has to bring the results. This was Paul's attitude. He said, I planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase. So that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God is responsible for the results. He calls us, expects us to follow his instructions. He takes responsibility for the results. So here is our servant, frustrated, discouraged, but committing himself to the Lord. And he's about ready now to report what the Lord says to him by way of encouragement. And so in verse 5, now saith the Lord. This, by the way, is Koamar Adonai. It's not Ne'um Adonai, even though it's not sentence initial. This is the same verbal expression as we have at the beginning of verses 7 and 8. So it's parallel to them. Now saith the Lord. Wait a second. I think I want to say something else about this Lord before I actually give you the quotation. So he has introduced the first of the three words of encouragement, but now he goes off and says some other things. Some things that sound kind of familiar. Thus saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb. Have we heard that before? That was verse 1, right? To be his servant. Have we heard that before? Yeah, that was verse 3. To bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered to him. Now, I have to make a couple comments here. One is that those two clauses should go together. The Hebrew punctuation would suggest that the major break comes after, though Israel be not gathered to him. In our version, the placement of the capital on though suggests that that's the main break. But there's a contrast between these two, and that's the contrast that he wants us to observe. To bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered to him. And then the final statement, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And as I meditated on those, I recognized that I'd seen the first two before. I thought, you know, I've seen the other two before as well. This is how I sorted them out. I don't know if this makes sense to you. Certainly, the mention of the womb goes back to verse 1, and the mention of being the servant goes back to verse 3. I think this contrast, he formed me to bring Jacob, though Israel be not gathered, that is a more specific exposition of the first half of verse 4. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught. I didn't accomplish the objective of my mission. And then the fourth one, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. That's really the end of verse 4. Surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. So Josh, we were talking the other evening about the ambiguity in the Masoretic tradition on whether verse 5 should say that Israel is not gathered or Israel is gathered. And I think you can see from the parallelism here how excellent the parallelism is if we retain the Kathiv reading, which says that Israel is not gathered. Interestingly, almost every modern translation that I've been able to find goes with the Karei, which the AV mentions in the margin, but in the main text, they accept the Kathiv, which fits much better with the summary nature of this verse. And Josh and Ross, notice how the modifiers are ordered following form me from the womb. First, to be his servant, but be is in italics. This is simply a prepositional phrase, least specific, and then an infinitive clause, to bring Jacob to him, and then a subordinate finite clause, though Israel be not gathered. And that's exactly following Hollenbach's ordering constraint that we talked about Wednesday evening. So here's an example of that in Hebrew. The rest of you won't know what that's about. Ask me later, I'll explain it to you. But it's an example of an important exegetical principle that we were discussing. Let's consider his mission here, to bring Jacob again to him. We are in verse 5. I want to think a little bit more about the mission that he says. The Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. It seems strange that the servant who is called Israel has the task of bringing Israel back, especially when he notes that Israel is not brought back. So we have sinful Israel, needs to be brought back, and the servant's job is to bring Israel back, and the servant is frustrated that Israel has not come back yet. It's very difficult to see how Israel can be bringing Israel back if Israel is itself sinful and in need of restoration. But this paradox is integral to the hourglass. Right? It's coming down to the neck of the hourglass. We're coming down to this one distinguished individual. The nation as a whole has gone astray, so the Lord calls one Israelite to represent the nation. That notion of representation will become more and more important as we get toward chapter 53. Where he represents the nation ultimately in bearing its sin, standing in its place as its substitute. He calls one specific Israelite to represent the nation and bring the rest back. And then you note the failure in his mission, recapitulating 4a. Yet he says, I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Again, his focus is not on the outcome of the work. When he's discouraged about the lack of progress, he looks at his relationship with his master. He says, that's what counts. What does the Lord think of me? Am I obeying him? Now, the point of the recapitulation, I think, is to set up the words of encouragement. So he's reminding us of his discouragement. He's making even more explicit the sense of failure that he articulated at the beginning of verse 4. He's repeating his trust in the Lord. He's going to give us now, he's going to quote for us these three words of encouragement that the Lord gives him. But before we look at those, just pause and think about two ways in which this servant is distinct from the nation as a whole. Because we asked the question when he said, you are my servant, O Israel. Well, is this simply the nation? Well, the first thing that I think we have to recognize is that in previous references to the nation, it is morally defective. It is blind. It is deaf in chapter 42:19. In 44:22, it is sinful and in need of forgiveness. God says, I have blotted out thy transgressions. That's not the servant we see here. This servant is faithful. This servant is steadfast. This servant is carrying on for the Lord, even though none of the results are happening. This is an obedient servant. It's not a disobedient one. The second point to notice is that the mission of the servant in previous passages is to bear witness to the Lord. You can do that, as I've said, whether you're obedient or not. If you're obedient, you spread the word of God. If you're disobedient, God deals with you publicly, and that's his message to the nations. But this servant's mission is to gather Israel. It's not focused on glorifying God before the Gentiles. It's gathering Israel and the nations into the Lord. And it makes no sense if the servant is identical with the nation to say that he is going to restore the nation. So now let's look at the first word. We have three words here, 6, 7, and 8 through 12. And 8 through 12 are much longer than the first two. I mentioned to you last week that these proportional differences are worth paying attention to. They suggest something is going on. And in this case, just to give you a glance ahead, I'll show you what I think is going on. And that is that the first two words are a summary that is amplified or repeated in the third. So he starts in verse 6 by talking about the people that God is giving to the servant, Israel and the Gentiles. Then in verse 7, he speaks about his person. You have been despised and rejected, but I am going to bring kings to worship you. In verse 8, the third word, he begins by speaking about his attention to the servant's person again, the servant's needs. I have heard you. I have heard your prayer. I've heard your lament before me. And then in verse 8b down through 12, he talks about restoring first the nation. I've given you for a covenant to the people, singular. And then in verse 12, about his outreach to the Gentiles, reaching even to Sinim, about which we'll say more next week. So we're just going to look at verse 6 now. The servant is going to deliver Israel and the Gentiles. The first encouragement is that in spite of his bleak assessment of how he's doing, the Lord says, you're going to succeed in that task, and you're going to succeed in an even greater task as well. I've got work for you to do, and you're going to succeed. He said, verse 6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The servant has two missions here, and they're both mentioned in what the servant has said earlier. In verse 5, he said that the Lord formed him to bring Jacob again to him. The Lord says, ha, that's easy. It's a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Back in verse 1, he addressed himself to the isles. Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, you peoples from far. Their people is plural. And now the Lord says, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now there's something very simple in this verse, but extremely important, and I want you to notice it very, very carefully. He has these two missions. He is to restore Israel, and he's also to illuminate the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't replace Israel in God's purpose. He is not to restore Israel by gathering the Gentiles. He is to restore Israel and also gather the Gentiles. God says to the Galatians that they are the Israel of God. I believe he uses the term in that sense. The New Testament church is the people of God, and many of the truths about Israel apply to us. But it's a mistake, I believe, to say that because he calls us 99% Gentiles by metaphors that describe Israel, that is how he is going to restore Israel. That does not restore Israel. That gathers the Gentiles. And God's promise was, I'm going to restore Israel and I'm going to gather the Gentiles. The service job is not done till both of those happen. The restoration of Israel is presented as a fundamental task. It's so simple that he needs something else to do. This is so easy that I got to give you another task, because this is really straightforward. In fact, of course, throughout the last 2,000 years, the Gentiles have been far more responsive than the Jews have. The light thing has yet to be accomplished, but God promises that it will. Which is why I firmly believe that when our Lord returns, they shall look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and that God will pour out the spirit of repentance upon the nation Israel, and they will turn to the Lord en masse.
That's the easy part. The Lord knows it.
The Lord, when he returns in glory, nobody's going to stand against him. The servant is saying, Israel's not gathered. My labor's in vain. You sent me to bring Jacob with you. It hasn't happened. The Lord says, don't worry. That's the easy part. And in fact, as Paul makes clear in Romans 9 through 11, Israel had to be put on the side for a while in order to bring the Gentiles in. That wasn't clear here, but it becomes clear. Because the Israelites didn't listen to the gospel, that's what motivated the early church to get out and preach to the Gentiles and draw them in. And then what will happen to Israel? They're going to be grafted back in to the olive tree. So God says, don't worry about the Israelites. That's very simple. I'm going to give you that success, and I'm going to give you even broader success. Now, this promise of ultimate success is the first encouragement that the Lord gives to his servant. And before we go to the second encouragement in verse 7, I want to pause to think about the New Testament use of this passage. In Antioch, Paul went, as was his custom, first to the synagogue and preached to the Jews, told them the Messiah had come. When they rejected that gospel, in verses 46 and 47 of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 49:6, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That was 13, 46, and 47, and here it is up here on the screen for you. Paul turned to the Gentiles, he said to the Jews, and he said to them, you aren't listening. That's okay, we're going to the Gentiles, and our justification is, verse 47, so hath the Lord commanded who? Commanded us. Us who? The apostles. Well, in Isaiah 49, to whom is the Lord speaking? He's speaking to a servant. The servant that we recognize as the Messiah. But you see, we're now coming down the other side of the hourglass. And Paul, well, says, my master is the servant of the Lord. I'm a member of Christ's body. I am a servant of the Lord. In fact, he tells us that at the beginning of some of his letters, doesn't he? Servant of Jesus Christ. And so, as a servant of the Lord, the charge that the Lord gave to his servant is my charge as well. It's made a little bit easier for him because the Septuagint, which he is quoting, says that thou mayest be for salvation. The Masoretic text says that thou mayest be my salvation. Paul is not salvation, but he is certainly for salvation. He is certainly the means of making that salvation happen. And we saw something similar in chapter 42. I put up here a chart that I showed you before, comparing 42, 6 through 7 with Acts 26, verses 16 to 18, where Paul is giving his testimony and he says, on the Damascus road, when the Lord Jesus appeared to me, he charged me, and the words that he gave me in charge were the ones that are in the servant song in Isaiah chapter 42. At that time, I mentioned to you the Lord's words to his disciples when he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And that's what's happening here as well. Twice now, we have seen how the commands that the Lord gives to the servant, the Messiah, are incumbent upon his disciples, his followers, as we go forth. the hourglass starts with all Israel. Disobedient, but still a servant by its witness, by being punished publicly, if nothing else, comes down to the neck of the hourglass, which is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And the passage that is most specific to him, of course, is Isaiah 53. But then the apostles' use of these songs in the New Testament show that they believe that it widens back out, that they also are, as members of the servant's body, they are the servants of the Lord, that their job is to go and preach to the Gentiles and carry the message to them and thus participate in fulfilling the work that the Savior came to do. And that's completely consistent with the entire motif of the New Testament. As the body of Christ, we carry out his work. We continue to do that. It fits together very, very beautifully, and I'm grateful that the Lord has preserved those quotations for us so we can see that. Well, that's the first encouragement. The servant said, I'm not accomplishing anything. God said, don't worry. You're going to accomplish it. It's easier than you think. In fact, I'm going to give you another objective too, because the first one's so simple. And it's all going to fit together. And we continue to labor in response to that charge. That is our job, as it was our Savior's and as it was Paul's, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a means of God's salvation to the end of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for incorporating us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome and humbling position you've put us in, Father. And as we contemplate our Savior, we thank you for recording for us his words of discouragement, Lord. We thank you for showing us the humility of heart that he had before you as he recognized what to all human eyes must have seemed the failure of his mission. But Father, you promised that you will glorify yourself in your servant. And he took comfort in that and committed his judgment to you. Father, help us to commit our judgment to you. Not to seek success as the world measures it, but to let our judgment be with our God and trust that we will be glorified in you. Thank you, Father, for this portion. Strengthen us in being your servants this week, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, Go Labor On, Horatius Bonar's great hymn of service to the Lord. I thought as servants of the Lord, we ought to think about our service. In the blue book, in the second section, alphabetical by first line, Go labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do thy master's will. It is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. Go labor on. When you have that, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.